Well, we're continuing here in our sermon series in the book of 1 Samuel. We've been here for a few months, and we've been discovering, as always, and I've been saying this in the introduction all the time, but in any organization, any nation, it rises and it falls at leadership. Leadership matters. And this book, we've been seeing that whoever leads God's people, that really does matter, and it's important for us to understand. And at this point, we're into Saul's life. He's reigning as king, and he's been ruling for a number of years. In totality, he reigns for 40 years, and there's actually only 2 years of that 40 years that he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he enacts righteous decrees. He acts rightly out of those 2 years. But we see Saul from this text at a point where it's a dismal failure and complete failure at that. So we're into this text, and I want to just encourage you, if you have a Bible, I want to just encourage you to keep that open, this text that we just read. We're going to investigate this and look at it for the next 20 or 30 minutes. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, we are thankful that in the midst of great deceit, in the midst of great corruption, your anointed can act in such a way with integrity and humility. And I praise you, Lord, that God's anointed acts with humility and integrity in order that we, in turn, might act with humility and integrity in the midst of corruption. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this past week, I'm not sure if you heard, but Derive University was sued for deception by the Federal Trade Commission. They allege that Derive misled students about their chances of getting jobs and about their increase of income as a result of their graduation with them, DeVry. They deceived and enticed new students. The article said that they deceived and enticed new students by claiming that they had greater success rates of their graduates on finding jobs post-graduation. They used these deceptive practices to overestimate their success. At one level, it was a veneer of success, but behind it was a curtain full of corruption and destruction. So why should this matter to us, to you? Perhaps you've never heard about DeVry. But it matters because justice matters, doesn't it? Justice matters. You see, injustice somewhere is injustice everywhere, as Martin Luther King Jr. said. It matters because when someone or an institution, whether it be in a private or in the public sector, whenever they're enacting and they're using deceptive practices for their own profit, it's wrong. You see, we need to definitely abhor lying, deception, manipulation, because they're not good for the flourishing of any environment, any community, any city. When there is injustice in the community, there is corruption in the whole. When there's injustice in the community, there is corruption in the whole of it. I suspect that most of us have perhaps been in situations where you felt like someone just deceived you. Or perhaps you're right now in a present situation where you feel as though someone might be plotting or is plotting right now, striving against you. Haven't you felt like, you know, perhaps you felt like a supervisor overlooked you and they promised you a position that was higher and yet you felt as though that promotion went to someone else? It feels like your legs have been cut off right from underneath you. Or perhaps you live in a world where the social and political structures have devised ways where they promote their political advancement at the expense of the poor, where the ones in power exploit their constituents in order for them to continue to advance, where they conceal evidence for 400 days in order to secure their position. This is deception at its finest. And so how should we respond in the midst of this intense deception? How should we live when we face direct or even indirect deception? Well, it matters. And in this section of this Bible, this text, this section, we're invited into Saul's lair, We're invited behind the curtain. We're invited to see how Saul thinks. What are the thoughts that are motivating his actions? You see, we're invited into the mastermind of a king who's seeking to kill and devour this new anointed king, David. Saul tries everything in his power to use these deceptive practices in order to continue on his journey as a king. You see, Saul was king, but he really wasn't king at this point. He's doing everything in his power to suppress David from advancing into this prominence. So if in the previous section, David was the object of love from Jonathan, he's now the object of fear for Saul in this section. Now in our text this morning, he will be the object of this conspiracy, this vicious deceitfulness that's laced with niceties and these deceptive plotting. Saul is doing everything. His whole intent and his whole purpose at this point is to harm David. Saul sets out to devour David's soul. He's angry, he's jealous, and his whole ambition is to devour David. If last week we observed that Saul's jealousy and hatred led him to react toward David with suspicion and with fear, this week we see how David responds in the midst of this intense deception. How does God's anointed one respond in the midst of this intense deception? At every turn in Saul's actions, they're intended to devour David. So here it is. You have two guys, two anointed characters. One is anointed with anger and suspicion that leads him to deception. The other is anointed with essentially the Spirit of God and responds with humility and integrity. And the outcome, as we look at in verse 28 to 30, the outcome is he succeeds continually. That's an incredible outcome. In the midst of deception, his outcome is success. And of course, it's this unexpected, astounding outcome that the text wants to highlight and show us. So, in our passage today, it will answer the question, how does God's anointed live in the midst of deception? How does God's anointed live in the midst of this deception? We're going to answer three questions in the passage. And I think that once we answer these three questions from this passage, we'll come to the main point. The first question that we're going to try to answer is, what is deception? Second one is, how does God's anointed respond to deception? And what's the outcome? Simple questions. What is deception? What is God's anointed? How does God's anointed respond to deception? And what is the outcome? And once we answer these three questions, we'll find that the main truth of this passage, it will try to convince us, convince you and me to live with humility and maintain integrity. And once we do that, we'll continually succeed in the midst of this deception. So what is deception? The way I define deception is simply this. Deception is deceiving someone or betraying them in order to injure them. Deception at its core, it's deceiving someone or betraying them in order to injure them. At this point, in verse 17, Saul is the main subject of this whole section. We've already been told that his heart is intent to kill David at this point. We notice in chapter 18, verse 11, that he's tried twice to actually kill David with his own spear. Can you imagine that? David here playing his instrument, trying to soothe and comfort him, and now there's a spear that's thrown right toward him. And the passage tells us that David actually evaded him twice in verse 11. David evaded him twice. You can imagine that Saul at this point is like a snake, and he slithers in a pit of anger and jealousy. And the whole intent is to devour David's soul. And if he's a snake that's slithering with jealousy and anger, then his venom is deception in this passage. In the section beginning in verse 17, Saul now remembers that he promised to give the one who would defeat Goliath by giving him an incredible prize, a great promise, his daughter. And that's what we have there in verse 17. He thinks about it. He thinks to himself and he says, right, David, I'm to promise you. I made a promise a while ago, back in chapter 17, that if you were to defeat Goliath, that I would give you my daughter. And so in verse 17, he gives David his oldest daughter, Merab. And at first glance, it seems like a very kind thing that this king is doing. It is a kind gesture. He's reminded, and he doesn't have to do it, but he wants to save face. He knows that everyone in the military understands that there was a promise, and when's he gonna be able to cash in on that promise? And so Saul wants to save face, and so he gives him his oldest daughter. But at first glance, it does seem like a kind thing for him, but there is, the second line, there's the venom. Do you see that in verse 17? Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battle. There are two kind of unique parts to this with biblical significance concerning this idea of being valiant. If you recall back in chapter 14, Saul, the first time that he gets into battle, he fights valiantly. He fights with strength and power. And it says at the end of that kind of first battle scene in chapter 14 that all the valiant men, anytime that Saul saw them, he would just come and attach himself to them. So here now, Saul is actually saying to David, only be valiant for me. Come be my man. Come do my bidding. Come work for me is what Saul's saying. But then the second thing is also really important here. Fight, the second part of this verse here, fight the Lord's battles. See, what Saul's doing here in the second part of verse 17 is he's actually using David's own words. The words that David said to Goliath. Do you remember when David stands in front of Goliath and he says, you come to me with spear, sword, but I come to you in the name of the Lord, for it is the Lord's battle. And now Saul is twisting that in order to manipulate him so that he can say, yes, come be my man, and go continue to battle. So that on the battle lines, you will in fact die. And that's his main tactic here. In the whole chapter here, Saul is trying to kill him, and he's trying to almost, in a sense, puff him up and say, remember, you said these words, this is the Lord's battle, I'm going to use those in order that you might have courage again and convince you that you are to continue on this journey. So he uses his venom, and it's really intent, isn't it? I mean, Saul has this intent on rewarding David, yet there's always strings attached to this reward. There's always strings attached to promises. Be careful of individuals who make promises and yet have strings behind them. That's what Saul is. He's this character who's using these promises, and he tries to make these strings attached to them. This passage hinges and unfolds with one phrase that occurs three times in this section. You saw it there in verse 17, Saul thought. Verse 21, Saul thought. Verse 25, Saul thought. It's like the narrator takes us behind, again, the curtain to see the depth of Saul's depravity. Do you see it? Do you see him cunning? Do you see him kind of making the plans? Saul thinks to himself. And so in verse 17, Saul thought. He said, I don't want my hands to be blood laden, but may someone else have his blood. So he says, let not my hands be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. So for Saul, his priority is to see David killed and for him to be innocent of this death. And it's interesting, too, that the narrator here at this point he declares that this is a thought that Saul had, which means that this was public knowledge, public knowledge. I mean, in this moment, he smiles and he smirks and, figuratively speaking, he hugs David. He hugs David with one hand, and right behind him, he's holding a dagger so that when he comes and embraces him, he's able to brace that dagger. But the dagger, though, is the Philistines' army at this point. So remember that this deception is doing something to someone. It has this veneer of niceties, has a veneer. And then when you finally read the final, the small print, they're ready to devour you. They're ready to kill you. Saul gives this promise about marriage. And then there's deception behind it. Deception then gives way to humiliation for David. The next verse here, David is actually at his wedding. The day that Merab was to be given to him. I mean, you can picture David here standing at the altar. He's waiting. Imagine thinking about that incredible joy of being wedded. And wedded to someone with incredible pedigree. It's pretty emotional. And it's emotional in terms of not only just the joy, but the shrill humiliation in which David faces at the end of verse 18 and 19. Shame and humiliation. I've been married for almost 17 years, and I, to this day, remember myself standing there and anticipating Megan walking down. I can see her, even right now, vividly, see her waiting there. And when the Canon D plays, she walks down, and I immediately begin tearing up. The moment that I've been waiting for all my life, my 20 years. And there she was, walking down. And here David is waiting and anticipating. And what happens? Humiliation. I mean, look at what the text says. But the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Maholite, for a wife. I mean, such shame, such embarrassment at this point. I mean, can you imagine that? Think about what David was going through. There was this shame. I mean, everyone in the city knew that that he was about to be the soon father-in-law, son-in-law. Shame and embarrassment. Well, that's what deception is. It's laced with promise. It leads to deception behind the curtains. And ultimately, it tries to humiliate you, to devour you. If that's what deception is, then how does God's anointed respond to this deception? And that's what we're going to look at the next verses 20 to 27. And in this section, we're told how David, who is God's anointed, responds to Saul's deception. In verse 20 here, we're told of something that only occurs once in the Bible. Michael loves David. She's the only one and the only woman in the Hebrew Bible where a woman actually shows love towards a man. She loves him, and it's so public. It's so public that everyone in Saul's court is now telling Saul, she loves David. And here it is. What's so significant about this, not only that this is the first time in the Hebrew Scriptures or the only time in the Hebrew Scriptures that a woman loves a man, but in the passage, she is the third person, even in this chapter already. Well, within 20 verses, she's the third person that loves David. We saw it in verse 1. Jonathan loves David. We saw it in verse 16, that Israel and Judah love David. And now, in this section, in verse 20, Michael loves him. I mean, at this point, Saul has to be boiling up. He's like, I can't do anything to stop people from loving him. I can try to turn their allegiances toward me, but you can't break someone's love. You're going to travel thousands of miles because of someone you love. You're going to do all these things for someone that you love. And so Michael loves David. And after being humiliated and embarrassed at his wedding party, the narrator affirms him, though. Isn't it beautiful? We're told that in verse 20 that Saul was very happy about Michael's love for David. The thing pleased him. It's almost as if, like, in the midst of disappointment, in the midst of this emotional depression that David probably is sensing, the narrator says, yeah, but there's someone over there in left field who's showing this kind of love for him. He's being comforted. The narrator wants to make us assure that he's okay. He's okay. He's going to be okay. God's anointed, in the midst of this deception, God divinely approves of him by giving him this kind of love. And so he's loved. But then in verse 21, we see this duality of Saul. He comes out again. Verse 21, Saul thought. He's very happy, but then he thinks to himself, and he says, I've got him where I've always wanted him. At this point, he's going to use and twist this love for his own imagination, for his own pleasure. At the end of that, pleasure is death for him. So let me give him this thing that he wants, or perhaps the thing that she wants, that she might be a snare for him, and that the hands of the Philistines may be against him. I mean, this is the second time now that Saul is able and wanting to deceive David. He thinks to himself, and he says, I will do what I want to do. And so therefore, look at verse 21 there. Therefore Saul said to David a second time, you shall now be my son-in-law. It's almost as if he's saying, yeah, we messed up the first time. It really didn't happen. Let's try to figure this out again. And actually, you will be my son-in-law. It's a good thing. And now he uses this deceptive measures again to try to make sure that David, in fact, will be killed on the battle line. But of course, David responds two ways. He responds, number one, with humility. Did you notice that? He's so humble. He's humble at this point. He can't imagine that a person of his pedigree, a person from as a Bethlehemite as he is, I was just a shepherd. I just spent all my years as a shepherd. I was just out in the field. And now I'm going to be sitting and standing at the courts of your courts, Saul. This is what David's thinking to himself. And he responds with utter humiliation. He recognizes and he's reminded where he's come from. He was just watching sheep, and now the prospect of being married into this royal family, it's so incredible, and it's even too much. He responds in humiliation, and in humility, and he Saul almost has to just say, "It's okay. I still want you to be a part of this." And in the midst of that humility, Saul responds to him. Did you notice there in verse 23? Since I am a poor man and have no reputation. He has no reputation. It's almost as if he's trying to use this posture of humility in front of Saul. Because it's not necessarily true. Remember at the parade last week, the women were singing, Saul has killed his thousands, David his 10,000s. Everyone knows about David. And so at this point, he's trying to just calm Saul's nerves. And he's saying, I might have the affection of your Jonathan and Michael, but I mean, come on, I'm no one. I am nobody here. He responds in humility. How does God's anointed respond in the midst of deception? Number one, he responds with humility. But then number two, he responds and maintains his integrity. So when Saul gives this challenge of killing 100 Philistines, did you see that in verse 25? The only bride price that you need to pay. It's different from dowry. A dowry is what the woman gives. This is the bride price, similar vein, but you were to give the family some money. And so the way that Saul accepts this bride price, now that he knows that he's a poor man, David is, he realizes that he can use that against him. And he says, I want you to go to battle. And what I really want is I want 100 foreskins. It is this wicked and twisted view of the dignity and the innate dignity of individuals, right, at this point. How does God's wicked leader lead? He leads with deception, jealousy, and anger, and now he uses something that really distorts people that were created in the image of God. And what does he want? What is he going to do with 100 foreskins? I mean, it is completely ridiculous at this point. Saul has no cognitive skills at this point. But he maintains his integrity, and so he goes into battle. And before the time had expired, verse 27, David arose and went along with his men, and he killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number, to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. I mean, can you imagine that? David actually, they count them. I mean, to the full number. I mean, you can imagine that. You know, 41, 42, 43. It's ridiculous at this point. But he maintains his integrity. There is a church, and apparently I actually visited in Spain, that they actually have the foreskin of Peter. You know, the St. Peter. It's a Catholic church. You can, you know, pay enough money to actually see the foreskin of Peter. That was a sidebar, but take it as it is. How does God's anointed king respond in the midst of deception. He responds with humility, and he maintains integrity, and he performs this act. And in the midst of what seemed to be this incredible, deep-planned deception, where David should have been killed after killing these 200 Philistines, he succeeds, and he wins. I mean, think about it for a moment. The application, I guess, for us today, you know, the simple application related to verses 20 to 27 is we simply just need to be aware of deception. There's a lot of deception that's going on behind the scenes, in people's rooms, in people's homes. A lot of deception. Beware of deception. People who want to embrace you and yet have a dagger behind their backs. Number two, respond with humility. Recognize your position and your posture, a posture of just humility, and saying, I will go and serve. And that's what he does there in verse 20, in the last bit here. He maintains integrity. He actually shows that he will do this work. It reminds me of a passage in Psalm 28, verse 3 and 4. You can read the whole chapter later, but really listen to what verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 28. This is David. He actually saying this. He says, "Do not drag me off with the wicked, who are workers of evil, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil in their hearts. Give to them according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward." They speak peace from their lips, but in their hearts there's this great evil within them. So they respond. God's anointed ones respond with humility and integrity. Now, what's the outcome? Well, we find the outcome there in verse 28 to 30. The bottom line is that he succeeds continually. Don't you love that? Look at verse 28. "But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David." So Saul was David's enemy continually. See, Saul has seen all the evidence. He has, the verdict is clear that this man, David, is actually God's anointed. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him. And I noticed that everyone has turned their affection to them. And so he remains with his posture, Saul's posture, and he realizes, I'm just still going to be your enemy. I mean, that second sentence there, Saul was David's enemy continually. He's so fed up that he will continue to maintain. It's like the, you know, any arch enemy and any classic story. They just continue, even though they know that destruction and their road is death, they continue on being enemies. But even though he has a constant enemy, God enables him to succeed. So in verse 30, we notice this incredible work of what David's doing. "Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as soon as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed." Remember, he just said, "I don't have a reputation," and now his name is going, and his fame is going public. Everyone knows and is aware of him. The outcome of God's anointed in the midst of persecution, in the midst of great deception, the outcome is that God's hand is upon them, and they're able to succeed even though they lose, even though they might seemingly be at a loss. I just wanted to share a personal illustration. A number of years ago, we were working and doing construction in our house. We rehabbed a house, I encountered an individual that was there to help me. We hired a contractor who was there to help us. He told us a little bit about his background. He professed to be a Christian, and so we trusted him. It's all about trust, isn't it? And at the course of our working with him, we realized through the course of it that he wasn't doing his work. And then through that course, it just kind of slowed down. And then one day, I just didn't see him. And then it took about a month to realize that he was gone. He was gone with about $20,000 worth of work that he was supposed to do. What's the outcome of God's righteous in the midst of deceit? Can you still trust God when you lose, when you feel as though you've lost? What's the outcome for those who are the marginalized in our community, who feel as though no one has a voice for them? What can be the outcome? And how should we respond? The only way to respond is to know that God's anointed have God's favor. And we still, having found God's favor, we still can respond with humility and maintain integrity in the midst of deep deception. Deep deception. I want to finish that story. And it doesn't finish after 5 years. And between those 5 years of not seeing this contractor, I saw him on the street randomly. And I walked up to him and I said, "I forgive you." And I walked out. And the story's not done. Just about 16 months ago, we had a debt to someone. And the debt was, we had a remaining balance of $20,000 for this individual. It was just a side debt that I took to finish the house. And this individual, I met with him. And I told him a bit of my story. And he knew the situation, of course. And this $20,000 that remained, it would have taken us another year and a half to pay it off. He said, "Oscar, you don't have to pay it. Don't worry. It's all taken care of. Don't worry." How do God's anointed respond in the midst of deception? You understand that you are God's favored, that you are His anointed. And you understand that, and when you understand that, you're able to live with humility and maintain integrity. At every turn of the events in this passage, David flourishes. He thrives in the midst of this great deception. He maintains his integrity, he responds with humility, and he succeeds continually. God's anointed. And so it is with another young man from the same region, centuries after that events of Saul and David. There was another king in Israel who was jealous and angry that there was another one who was anointed to be king. And he deceives everyone. He tells the three wise men, "Go do this that I might worship, in order that I might go kill him, that one, the anointed one." You see, the New Testament tells us that King Herod was seeking to kill baby Jesus in order that he might maintain to be king, become king, to maintain that king. Deception has always been used, but it's never strong enough against God's anointed. So today, because God's anointed Jesus has been protected, endures and maintains humility and maintains integrity, so we too can maintain integrity in the midst of great deception. Listen to how the New Testament passage in Romans 13, verses 17 through 20, tells us how we're to respond. That's Romans chapter 16, verse 17. "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause division and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." There's an incredible promise that Paul's making for those who are faced with the harsh realities of a deceitful world. There's a promise that God himself will actually crush the works of the enemy. The Apostle John writes in his gospel that Jesus came to destroy the works of the enemy. And so it is for us who have found favor and have a right standing with him. We can stand in the midst of great deception. And so may you this week stand in the midst of deception with humility and maintaining your integrity and succeed with God's work and God's approval. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, we are humbled that you would favor us, not because of anything we've done, but because of everything your Son has done. We thank you that Jesus is our Lord and Savior. We thank you that you protected your anointed one, David, and you protected Jesus. And so we're thankful, Lord, that even in the midst of great deception, you protect us, you keep your promises to us, you sustain us in order that we might have a posture of humility and that we might maintain integrity. Help us, O God, to fulfill your promises here in this world. In Christ's name, amen.